Hello, everyone, and welcome to our next episode of the Iron Rod Podcast, number 111. This is Searcher with MD. How's it going, man?
It's going great. Work's picking up. A lot of exciting things going on, so good start to the year so far.
Well, glad to hear that your work is going good there, MD. I'm working a little harder than I want to, but, you know, life is good. I'm not in the coal mines. I'm not out digging ditches in the rain. You know, life is good. We can all complain about little things. And I talked with my sister earlier today, and she was diagnosed with COVID a few days ago, described losing completely her sense of taste and smell. Fortunately, her son and her husband don't have it, and she's just kind of cloistered in one part of the house. So small things to be thankful for. She's recovering. Doesn't look like she's going to have any bad effects. Small blessings in our life. It's good. All right. Well, today we are going to go over the founding of the church. MD, I know you've been delving deep into history and have a few dates to rearrange for us as we go through this, because the narrative that we get out of Salt Lake, and we've all heard it, was that on April 6th, 1830, in Fayette, New York, at the Peter Whitmer farm, there was this meeting and all these amazing things took place. But as you're going to be able to demonstrate to everybody today, that's not exactly what happened, right?
I'll preface this by saying this isn't going to have deep doctrinal implications, but even in the historical records of the time, there was confusion about what meetings happened at what date and at what place. The April 6th narrative that we have grown up with is not actually the date when that meeting that we have in our mind actually took place. So we'll deconstruct that and give you a historically based account of how that founding and organization of the church went down.
And the way this all came to light was through another researcher and some other stuff that you found that indicated that it would just have been impossible for people to be in two places at the same time when historical records place them at one location, but what we've come to believe places them somewhere else at the exact same time.
Yeah, the key to unlocking it was the baptismal records, because there were baptisms that were documented to take place in Manchester on April 6th, and it's a full day's travel from Manchester to Fayette. And so to be able to do baptisms in Manchester, then travel all day, and then hold the meeting that supposedly happened on April 6th starts to stretch credulity. And then there's some other baptismal records that we'll go through that that just make it very unlikely that that's how it went down. There's a much simpler explanation.
We'll get to that as we go along here. But where we want to start is something that's actually not in the Doctrine and Covenants, but was a revelation to Oliver and a precursor to the Articles of the Church of Christ, which we know today as Section 20. It's not really the precursor. It's something that was actually given to Oliver in June of 1829. And so let's go over that first.
Yeah, I mean, a couple of things I'll point out here is in Doctrine and Covenants Section 18, verses 3 and 4, Oliver was commanded by the Lord to rely upon the things which are written, for in them are all things written concerning the foundation of my church, my gospel, and my rock. So shortly after receiving Section 18, Oliver produces the Articles of the Church of Christ, which seems to be in response to relying upon that which is written, because most of the instructions for how to run the church are pulled directly from the scriptures.
Right. And I'm reminded that, this group that calls themselves the Remnant, with Denver Snuffer kind of as the lead guy, although he disclaims to even have a hierarchy or a leadership, really denies Section 20 as being a revelation, you know, has changed that in their scriptures. So it's interesting when we dig into here. And we see right here, Oliver, listen to the voice of Christ, your Lord and your God and your Redeemer, and write the words which I shall command you concerning my church, my gospel, my rock, and my salvation. So anybody who wants to argue that Oliver was just kind of free-forming it here and just writing these instructions kind of as if he's just a scribe and that there's not any revelation associated with it, it is off the rails.
And sadly, Salt Lake is one of the first ones to say that. They say that Oliver worked on a first draft of DNC 20 and that this was his first draft. And then Joseph reworked it when he produced Doctrine and Covenants 20. And as you pointed out, God himself is giving this to Oliver. It's a revelation. And in fact, Revelation Book 1 is where in the 1830s, they were gathering all the revelations that Joseph had received and wrote them in there. And this was included. It is the only revelation in Revelation Book 1 that wasn't given to Joseph Smith. So they acknowledged it as a revelation from God to Oliver, included it in the Revelation book, and now the church just says it was a rough draft.
Conveniently so, this revelation to Oliver was given as the church was coming out of the wilderness in preparation for the fullness of the gospel. And what we have in section 20 today was reworked after the fullness had been taken away and was published in the Doctrine and Covenants in 1835. And so we'll see differences in the baptismal prayers as well as in the sacrament. There are lots of similarities, but these differences also speak to where the church was at the time that these revelations were given.
Good point. So it actually starts off with the commandments for how to baptize, and that is lifted directly from 3 Nephi chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. He's just relying upon the things that are written in the Book of Mormon to say, here's how we're going to do baptisms.
And the important part here is they state, having authority given me of Jesus Christ, which is different than how we baptize today.
Then the next section, he talks about how to ordain priests and teachers. You pray unto the Father in the name of Christ, and then you lay hands upon the person and say, I ordain you to be a teacher or a priest. Just as we have in Moroni chapter 3, we're supposed to pray to the Father before we lay hands on someone and ordain them to an office.
And I also notice here, what's the purpose of ordaining a priest or a teacher? It's to preach repentance and remission of sin through Jesus Christ. This was the purpose of ordination. It's all about preaching the gospel to the world and remission of sins and focus people on Christ, not a bunch of other administrative duties that we find in the church today.
And then he talks about the duty of the priest and specifically talks about the sacrament. And in our Doctrine and Covenants section 20, it says that the person administering the sacrament is to kneel with the church and say this prayer. That has been interpreted today to mean just the priest or the elder performing the ordinance kneels and the rest of the congregation just sits. But here it's very specific. He shall kneel down and the members of the church shall kneel also. And then they say the prayer.
And actually, I think you're skipping a part here, MD, because it says the members of the church also, and he shall pray to the Father in my name for the church. And if it so be that they are built upon my rock, I will bless it. So this seems to be even something separate. As you know, it goes on to talk about kneeling for the sacrament, but the priest is kneeling with the church and they're praying on behalf of the church. This is a prayer meeting. He's describing here. How often have we ever experienced that in the modern Mormon church? The answer is never have I ever experienced something like that, where the congregation, everyone is supplicating God for the church.
Not even in the temple do we all kneel and pray like it says to do here.
You're right. We don't. And then your point about the sacrament, again, we don't kneel when that's a commandment. That's even survived into section 20. So this seems to be a true principle that we just don't adhere to. The next thing I notice here, MD, is this paragraph that I mean, it just, it kind of blows me away because it tells us how we should be doing our testimony meetings. And the church shall meet together oft for prayer and supplication, casting out none from your places of worship. It's amazing how the meetings are for prayer and supplication. Obviously, somebody is to preach the truth in soberness. That's basically what the Lord is telling the priests to do. Preach the truth in soberness. But each member shall speak and tell the church of their progress in the way of eternal life. Here's a very clear description of what we should be doing in our meetings to talk to people about how we personally are actually progressing in the way of eternal life. That's not how our testimony meetings go down, because you can't admit weakness. You can't appear like you're a sinner, even though everybody is sinning in one form or another. And we can't just say, I need the mercy of God. Will you please pray for me? I need that help. Let's support each other. No, it doesn't go down that way. And we don't seem to be ever talking about this idea of discussing our progress. Have you ever witnessed anything like that? Well, stupid question. Sorry.
Not in the LDS church. In other apostate Christian denominations, yes, I have seen this behavior, but not in the LDS church.
It's amazing how we just dismiss that as something that those apostate evangelicals or whoever else does. But the Lord is telling us we should be praying for each other. We should be supplicating God together. We should be kneeling. This is the way that we get the grace of God and how he answers our prayers.
As we get towards the end of it, the Lord says, these words are not of men nor of man, but of me. Remember the words of him who is the first and the last, the light and the life of the world. I, Jesus Christ, your Lord and your God and your Redeemer, by the power of my Spirit, has spoken it. How they get that as a rough draft that Oliver just whipped up, I don't understand it.
And then Oliver's conclusion here is very powerful. And now, if I have not authority to write these things, judge ye. Behold, ye shall know that I have authority when you and I shall be brought to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now may the grace of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ be and abide with you all, and finally save you eternally in his kingdom through the infinite atonement which is in Jesus Christ. Amen. And that made me think of Ether 5, where Moroni inserts into, you know, the brother of Jared's record of the Jaredites. And now if I have no authority for these things, judge ye, for ye shall know that I have authority when ye shall see me, and we shall stand before God at the last day. So seems like he lifted that verbiage pretty squarely out of the Book of Mormon. But it's interesting that Ether 5 talks about the three witnesses to the Book of Mormon, and Oliver's one of them. So there's another connection here, you know.
What a coincidence.
Yeah, it's amazing how these things all tie together when you're willing to look at the connections. And then Oliver's final testimony. He says, behold, I am Oliver. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I have written the things which he hath commanded me. For behold, his word was unto me as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could forbear no longer. Amen. This just came upon Oliver, and he had to write this revelation. There was no other way that he could exist until he did it. You're right. This is just a first draft, MD. Just a little easy first draft that
Oliver getting presumptuous and freelancing, thinking he could tell Joseph how to run the church. And yeah.
Yeah. And just to look at this, a commandment of God and all the things that we don't do right there. And we'll see some more when we actually get to section 20. All right. So let's continue on, because there was something else that happened in that summer of 1829, a revelation to Martin Harris.
And the background behind this is, during the summer, you know, the Book of Mormon was finished, you know, sometime around late June, early July, and then they have to engage a printer. So Joseph had first gone to Grandin and he turned him down. So then he went and he found someone else in a different city that was willing to print it. and they agreed to a price. And then Joseph went back to Grandin again and said, look, I've already got someone who's going to print it. It's going to get printed one way or the other. You might as well take the business, and it'll be easier for me if you're local, because we can supervise the printing much easier if you're local. Grandin talks with some of his friends and neighbors, and they say, dude, it's just a business deal. We're not going to associate you with this crazy religion. Just go do the printing job, and we're not going to hold it against you. So he negotiates with Joseph and Martin, and they agree on a price of $3,000 for 5,000 copies. But how do you secure payment? And so Grandin wants to make sure he doesn't go spend the next 6 months printing these things and get stiffed. And he doesn't think they're going to sell well. 5,000 copies is a really big order at this time. Mortgages back then worked differently than they work today. So when Martin was told he needed to go mortgage his property, he didn't go to the bank and sign a document, and they gave him a bunch of cash, and then he had 30 years to pay it back. What he did was he wrote a document out to Grandin that said, if I haven't paid you in full in 18 months, you get to sell my farm. So the pressure's on Martin. So they agreed to the price on August 17th, but Martin was having cold feet about actually signing the mortgage. And so it seems like this was delivered between the time that they had agreed on the price on the 17th and August 25th, when Martin actually signed the mortgage and Grandin was able to start the work. This is another example of the Lord giving a revelation. Martin, I'm asking you to do something that's hard. It's going to take faith. Let me give you a revelation, and then you need to make a decision.
And so here we go, section 19. It starts out with Christ describing how he's the beginning of the end. He's finished the will of the Father. He's retained all power, even to destroying Satan and his works at the end of the world. And surely every man must repent or suffer, for I, God, am endless. You know, we get this doctrine here that, you know, either Christ covers our sins because of his suffering, or we're going to end up suffering in like manner as he did. And then verse 5, wherefore I revoke not the judgments which I shall pass, but woes shall go forth, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, yea, to those who are found on my left hand.
This really caught me, and I did some word searches here, because it leads into the whole concept of eternal punishment and endless suffering and such. But let's just start with what he's said so far. If you go look in Doctrine and Covenants section 29, verses 27 through 28, he says, the righteous shall be gathered on my right hand unto eternal life, and the wicked on my left hand will I be ashamed to own before the Father. Wherefore I will say unto them, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So we've got left hand going to everlasting fire. And as a left-handed person, I take umbrage with that gross stereotype.
That explains a lot, actually. I didn't know you were a
left-handed. I have been since birth. Mosiah chapter 5, verses 10 through 3, we get more of this language about the left hand. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall not take upon him the name of Christ must be called by some other name. Therefore, he finds himself on the left hand of God. So we're getting some good definitions of what you have to do to end up on the left hand of God. And the name that we have to take upon ourselves that should never be blotted out except through transgression. Don't let it be blotted out of your hearts. Retain the name always in your hearts. So this is not something external that we wear or anything like that. It is our heart. Know the voice by which ye are called, and also the name by which he shall call you. For how knows a man the master whom he has not served, who is a stranger unto him, and is far from the thoughts and intents of his heart? This isn't people going off and going Adolf Hitler and killing lots of people. He's saying the people on the left hand are those who don't have his name written in their heart. I'm sure Adolf Hitler qualifies, but I think a lot of other people who weren't mass murderers are probably also going to qualify.
Well, as you're just saying that, MD, the thing that comes to mind is that Christ himself sits on the right hand of the Father, and the Father has put his name on Christ. And so there seems to be this dividing line. Just to the left of the Father is a line, right? And everyone who has accepted Christ, with Christ there sitting on the right hand of the Father, is on the right hand. So those who accept Christ are on the right hand of this God. Those who don't are on the left. That's the division that takes place. That's the criteria to determine whether you're on the right or left hand of God.
Good. So that leads into my final verse that I wanted to hit on this. This is Matthew 25, verses 41 through 46. And this should be familiar to everyone. But this is this guy named Jesus talking about his doctrine. And he says that he will say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Oh, man, left hand, everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. You clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they, those on the left hand, those going into everlasting fire, will say unto him, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and we didn't minister unto you? And then he said, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
As we continue on here, we'll see what the Lord means by the terms endless and eternal. And it makes me wonder if everlasting falls in this same category. You're smiling because...
Spoiler alert, yes.
Yeah, you're smiling because we know here that, you know, everlasting and endless and eternal, as Christ says here in verse 6, it is not written that there shall be no end to this torment, but it is written endless torment. Again, it is written eternal damnation. Wherefore, it is more expressed than other scriptures that it might work upon the hearts of the children of men altogether for my name's glory. Wherefore, I will explain unto you this mystery, for it is meet for you to know, even as mine apostles. I speak to you that are chosen in this thing, even as one, that ye may enter into my rest. For behold, the mystery of godliness, how great it is. For behold, I am endless, and the punishment which is given from my hand is endless punishment. For endless is my name. Wherefore, eternal punishment is God's punishment. Endless punishment is God's punishment. That's the end, but I would add everlasting punishment is God's punishment. I think those words fit within the same context.
You know, just for some scriptural context here, endless torment is only found in the Book of Mormon. It's not found in the Bible, and it's in six places: 2 Nephi 9, 2 Nephi 28, Jacob 6, Mosiah 3, Mosiah 28, and Moroni chapter 8. I encourage everyone to go look those up and to see how endless torment is used in all of those scriptures. And then eternal damnation is only found once in the scriptures, and that's in the Bible, in Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus says, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. The first thing that jumps out at me is when the Lord is saying here in verses 6 and 7 that it's, you know, it's written here that there's not going to be any end. It's written endless torment. It's written endless damnation. There's only seven places in all of the scriptures where those words are used. He's drilling in like a laser on this very specific interpretation.
Right. And to the English mind, when those terms are used, we don't affiliate it with God's punishment. We affiliate it with a time that has no end, punished forever and ever.
Yeah, I think of Dante's Inferno. It's the devil that's down there roasting us on a spit. It's forever. Once you're there, that's the rest of your existence.
But as we know, there's God's punishment. But then I think he gives us an insight into what that is. Verse 13, wherefore I command you to repent. Repent, lest I smite you by the rod of my mouth and by my wrath and my anger, and your sufferings be sore. How sore you know not, how exquisite you know not, yea, how hard to bear you know not. For behold, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer if they would repent. But if they would not repent, they must suffer, even as I, which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain. Wait a minute. This is the greatest of all.
Well, that's okay. Relative. You got to remember, there's an infinite number of greater beings above him as well that go on in perpetuity. So when he says he's the greatest, he's actually talking out of turn. He's speaking presumptuously.
Thanks, Brigham. Appreciate that clarification. Which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain and to bleed at every pore and to suffer both body and spirit, and would that I might not drink the bitter cup and shrink. Nevertheless, glory be to the Father, and I partook and finished my preparations unto the children of men. Gosh, this describes the sufferings of Christ and basically says, listen, if you're not going to repent and come unto me, you are going to experience the same sorts of suffering that I suffered.
The suffering is going to happen. It's just a question of who experiences it. And Christ is saying, I'll tell you what you have to do for me to take the hits. But if you don't do what I tell you, I can't help you. You're on your own, bud.
Yep. We have to remember that this is directed to Martin, although the principles apply to everyone. Here specifically, though, to Martin in verse 20, therefore, I command you again to repent, lest I humble you with my almighty power, and that you confess your sins, lest you suffer these punishments of which I have spoken, of which in the smallest, yea, even in the least degree, you have tasted at the time I withdrew my spirit. And I command you that you preach not but repentance, and show not these things unto the world until it is wisdom in me. So let's stop there for just a second. What are these things that he's telling Martin not to show to the world? I think it relates to these mysteries of godliness that we've just talked about. But have you given any thought to that particular construct?
Well, I have. And I think it is exactly this. The Lord says in verse 7, I use this wording because it's more express than other scriptures. It's more direct, and it has the impact that it might work upon the hearts of the children of men. The way I interpret this is, I don't want people thinking that they can sin and I'll beat them with a few stripes and then they'll be saved in the kingdom of God. And so I'm going to use language that sounds infinite, never ending. We get in later revelations where the Lord, for those who are ready for meat, clarifies a little bit. So in Doctrine and Covenants, section 29, verses 29 and 30, he says, behold, I say unto you, never at any time have I declared from my own mouth that they should return. For where I am, they cannot come, for they have no power. But remember that all my judgments are not given unto man. And as the words have gone forth out of my mouth, even so shall they be fulfilled, that the first shall be last, and that the last shall be first in all things.
There are hints.
Wiggle room there.
There are hints of a little more mercy there, but he wants us to focus on what we're doing today, here and now, and not to get caught up in, yeah, maybe a little more mercy down the road.
Yeah, you don't want to give that message to someone who's barely able to handle milk, because they'll run with it. And we see it again in Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, verses 40 through 48. But I'm just going to hone in on a couple of them here. He says, he saves all except them who don't repent, and they shall go away into everlasting punishment, which is endless punishment, which is eternal punishment. So linking all those words again, they're synonyms, to reign with the devil and his angels in eternity. Eternity is often the millennium, where their worm dies not, the fire is not quenched, which is their torment, and the end thereof, neither the place thereof, nor their torment, no man knows, neither was it revealed, neither is, neither will be revealed unto man, except to them who are made partakers thereof. Nevertheless, I, the Lord, show it by vision unto many, but straightway shut it up again. Wherefore the end, the width, the height, the depth, and the misery thereof they understand not, neither any man, except those who are ordained unto this condemnation. If it was infinite, if it was never ending, why would it have end, width, height, or depth? I'm not about to say that I know what it means, because the only people who know what it means are those who are condemned to that fate. And as far as I know, I haven't been condemned to that fate yet.
In deciding to just ignore the Lord's calls to repentance and hoping he's merciful at the very end is really a perilous place to be sitting going into eternity. I think you'll regret that decision if you choose to take that option.
It's plain stupid, because Christ has made it very clear. If you don't do this, you are going to suffer this. And it was miserable for me. There's no wiggle room on getting out of the punishment. Right. You will suffer the punishment.
Yeah. So the Lord goes on in his counsel to Martin. Learn of me, listen to my words, walk in the meekness of my spirit, and you shall have peace in me. I am Jesus Christ. And again, I command that thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor seek thy neighbor's wife. I mean, I had to ask myself, what's Martin's temptation here? The Lord seems to be honing in on something pretty specific that maybe he's had an issue with. You know, I don't know of any historical documentation other than just what the Lord is saying here, but it seems like Martin was tempted by his neighbor's wife.
Pure speculation, but relations between Martin and his wife were severely strained because of the Book of Mormon. And she early on had moved into a separate room in the house, and then they were spending time in different houses. So perhaps he was tempted because this Book of Mormon thing had really messed up his whole marriage.
Good point. And then the Lord goes on to say, I command thee that thou shalt not covet thine own property, but impart it freely to the printing of the Book of Mormon. You know, I like this term, not covet your own property. Usually covet is used with respect to somebody else's property, not your mm-hmm. own. But the Lord is saying, look, this is my property. I've given it to you. Don't covet it. I'm telling you to use it for the printing of the Book of Mormon, which is my word to the Gentile. This is interesting, MD. It's the first time I saw this explicitly, right? It contains the truth and the word of God, verse 27, which is my word to the Gentile, that soon it may go to the Jew, of whom the Lamanites are a remnant, that they may believe the gospel. You know, we read in the beginning of the Book of Mormon that it's written to the Lamanites primarily, and also to the Gentiles. But the Lord's reversing that. Okay, it's first to the Gentiles, and then it's going to the remnant. So I liked how direct, and that I had an aha moment when I read that.
And I would argue that the Lamanites still haven't received it yet.
I would agree.
Waiting for that.
Yes.
That then makes this last part really interesting. So it can go to the Jew, of whom the Lamanites are a remnant, that they may believe the gospel, and look not for a Messiah to come who has already come. Now, we automatically associate that with the Jews in the Middle East. How does that apply to the Lamanites? Are they looking for a Messiah to come that has already come?
Not that I'm aware.
I don't know. I'm not familiar enough with all the different religions of the Lamanite descendants. I don't see how that applies solely to just the Jews in the Middle East when the Lord's specifically calling out the Lamanites as well.
Right. So the Lord finishes his counsel here to Martin, verse 28, I command that thou shalt pray vocally as well as in thy heart. He tells him to declare glad tidings, publish it upon the mountains, upon every high place, and among every people that thou shalt be permitted to see. And thou shalt do it with all humility, trusting in me, reviling not against revilers. And of tenants thou shalt not talk, but declare repentance and faith on the Savior and remission of sins by baptism, by fire, yea, even the Holy Ghost. So, MD, I went and I looked up the word tenants because, you
so
know,
did I.
I think I know what it means, but I wanted to get more clarity here. You know, the definition in the 1828 Webster's tends to focus on opinions about doctrines or different interpretations. And I think the Lord is saying, yeah, don't give your opinion. Declare repentance on the Savior, remission of sins. Those are the most important things that you need to focus on. The Lord's saying, declare repentance.
Yeah, the sentence I lifted from the 1828 dictionary was, the tenets of Christians are adopted from the scriptures, but different interpretations give rise to a great diversity of tenets. So, yeah, don't talk about tenets. Don't talk about what you think the conclusion is. Just talk about what's actually written.
Right.
Verse 32, this is a great and the last commandment which I shall give unto you concerning this matter. I interpret this as the Lord saying, okay, Martin, I've given you like three very specific revelations in the last couple of years on what I need you to do. This shall suffice for thy daily walk, even unto the end of thy life. And misery you'll have if you ignore these counsels, even the destruction of yourself and your property. And then he says, impart a portion of thy property, yea, even part of thy lands and all save the support of your family. Notice how the Lord doesn't say, Martin, if you can't afford to pay your rent, pay the printer. If you can't afford to feed your children, pay the printer. He says, you get to keep back the support of your family, but everything beyond that, your property, your lands, pay the debt you've contracted with the printer and release yourself from bondage.
I should have thought of this earlier in preparation for today, MD, but I think Martin sold part of his property to pay this debt. Do you know if that's the case?
I'd have to go look and see what happened in 1831 when that mortgage would have come due, if he had to actually sell part of it to pay the printer off or not.
It's going to take us 2 seconds to look up. Let's see.
He later sold 151 acres to pay off the mortgage.
There you go. I think that's what the Lord is saying. In part of your property to clear off this debt, and you'll be blessed. But this will still leave you enough of a farm to support your family and to continue your livelihood. Just to conclude here, verse 36, leave thy house and home, except when thou shalt desire to see thy family, and speak freely to all, yea, preach, exhort, declare the truth, even with a loud voice, with a sound of rejoicing, crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord God. I just noted that that sounds almost like a future prophecy. Harris, being one of those early elders, I think has part of the marvelous work in which he will return to declare the things which he verily knows and to call people to repentance. I think he falls into the category of the first laborers in the last kingdom.
I lean that way as well. So with that, Martin signed the mortgage agreement in September of 1829. Grandin began the printing process that ran for about 6 months. And on March 26, 1830, copies of the Book of Mormon went on sale in Grandin's store. So the publication was complete at the end of March. And that leads us into the founding of the church. We've all grown up with this certain narrative that April 6th was this date chosen, that there was a large group of people there. They went through a legal process to formally organize the church. I know I've seen several different church-produced movies that show this reenactment, and they act as if they know exactly what happened. When you start digging into the actual historical records, it gets really muddy because there are conflicting dates and locations. So some people say that the church was organized in Manchester, New York on April 6th. Some people say it was organized in Fayette, New York on April 6th. Those are 30 miles apart. That is 10 to 12 hours of travel back in that day. So we've got some discrepancies that unfortunately are just swept under the rug to advance the one narrative that the Salt Lake City Church wants. I'm actually really indebted to Brian Westover, who is just kind of an amateur historian, and he dug through all of the records and in 2019 published his results, and most of what I'm going to talk about is leveraging the research that he did. I'll actually post the link to this on the webpage so the listeners can read this.
Great. And before we keep going here, MD, we've all grown up being taught that April 6th was the birth date of the Savior. I think most Mormons, if they hear that, would be, yeah, of course, it was April 6th. But again, when you scratch on that, you find that that was postulated by James E. Talmadge. I mean, this is even on the church's own website, where a scholar goes through and says, well, it was Talmadge that suggested in Jesus the Christ that it was April 6th. But we don't have any revelation from the Lord saying, I was born, I came into this world on April 6th. And yet I think most Mormons believe that to be the truth.
Yes. Through the research I've done, I think that he was actually born in the fall on the Feast of Tabernacles. And boy, if I even try to bring up an alternate theory with some of the Mormons that I've talked to about it, I'm immediately accused of being an apostate, because that is revealed fact straight from the mouth of God.
Except that
April
it's not.
6th.
Except that it's not. It's nowhere in the Revelation. Do we know by revelation that Christ was born on April 6th? I mean, this is straight off of the church's website. And this guy, Roger Hendricks, who's a CES coordinator, publishes here that, you know, it was Talmadge who postulated that as the date. But I loved reading Jesus the Christ. But when I realized that Talmadge was part of the cabal who took out the lectures on faith and justified a whole bunch of other things, I just have to kind of think he's too clever by half. And we just have to be really careful about accepting anything as the gospel truth that is not truly revealed.
Well, with that disclaimer, why don't we get into the alternate history? And I'll preface this. I'm not saying that this is absolutely 100% correct, but this is the best reconstruction that I've been able to pull together. And gosh, a lot of the pieces all fit into place. On April 6th in 1830, a few friends gathered with the family of Joseph Smith Sr. and Lucy Mack Smith. And they dammed up the small stream behind the Smith log home, creating a pool of water deep enough to perform baptisms. And Oliver Cowdery baptized Martin Harris and Joseph Smith Sr. on April 6th at the Smith farm. Lucy Smith wrote in her history, "When Mr. Smith came out of the water, Joseph stood upon the shore, and taking his father by the hand, he exclaimed with tears of joy, 'Praise to my God that I live to see my own father baptized into the true church of Jesus Christ.' This took place on the 6th of April, 1830, the day on which the church was organized." And we have the historical, the baptismal records that everyone confirms that, yes, Martin Harris and Joseph Smith Sr. were baptized on April 6th in Manchester, New York. Piecing together the various recollections, a small group met in the Smith home later that evening, and that included Joseph Smith Jr., Hiram Smith, Samuel Smith, Oliver Cowdery. Those four had all been previously baptized, plus Joseph Smith Sr. and Martin Harris, who had been baptized earlier that day. There were also some other people there as well. So Joseph Knight is also with the Smiths on April 6th as they're kicking off this church meeting, even though he hasn't been baptized yet. And it appears that this is when Doctrine and Covenants section 23 was given to Joseph, because it has specific directions for almost everyone who was at that meeting. The two that didn't get specific instructions were Joseph Smith and Martin Harris. And Martin Harris had just gotten, in section 19, the last commandment God was going to give him, and it was sufficient for the rest of his life. So it's consistent that Martin doesn't get one here.
Yeah, and you can see how impossible it would be for them to be in Fayette at the Peter Whitmer farm, which is a day's journey when they've done baptisms of this small group and have a meeting that evening and receive this revelation, section 23. So let's go to the revelation where initially the Lord says, "Behold, I speak unto you, Oliver, a few words. Behold, thou art blessed and art under no condemnation, but beware of pride, lest thou shouldst enter into temptation. Make known thy calling unto the church and also before the world, and thy heart shall be open to preach the truth from henceforth and forever. Amen." So again, the point you make is that the Book of Mormon had been printed just a couple of weeks before this. So they had the printed copies of the Book of Mormon, and the Lord is saying, okay, now's the time you can go forth to preach the word, open your mouths. And that's all that he says to Oliver. We'll see that the themes are common amongst these five that are addressed here.
So there's patterns that we need to look for here. At this point, we have a mixture of people who are priests and people who are elders. Elders are called to go out and teach the gospel to people who don't know it. And priests are to stay and preach the gospel. If we're going to get really literal, the difference is when you teach something, you're teaching a new concept to someone who's never heard it before. When you're preaching something, you're reinforcing something someone already knows and showing them how to implement it. An elder is called to teach, and a priest is called to preach. Oliver has already been called as an elder, and he's to make his calling known unto the church and before the world. Second thing is he's under no condemnation. He's already been baptized. So now, keeping those in mind, let's go look at Hiram.
So I speak unto you, Hiram, a few words, for thou art also under no condemnation. You've been baptized.
He's been baptized.
Mm-hmm. And thy heart is opened, and thy tongue loosed, and thy calling is to exhortation and to strengthen the church continually. So here's a priestly sort of calling that he's receiving. Wherefore, thy duty is unto the church forever, and this because of thy family. So Hiram is not to go out, and he never does. He wasn't called to be a 12 apostle. You think about it, and he's called as a patriarch, right, to hold the patriarchal priesthood. His calling is within the church forever.
Yes. He was ordained a priest until 1831 when he was ordained a high priest.
I'm going to have to scratch on that, MD, and here's why. Because at the Morley Farm Conference, there were 23 high priests. I mean, I remember writing this in my book. There was only one priest who became a high priest in 1831. And if you look at the minutes of 1831, I think Hiram is listed as an elder.
Okay. I went looking to see when he was ordained an elder, and I could never find any reference of him being an elder.
So when I looked at the minutes, when I was writing that chapter in my book, the minutes specifically list, you know, who's who and where they fall. And Martin was a priest, and he was the only one who wasn't an elder at that meeting who became a high priest. And I know Hiram was amongst, he was included as a high priest. So to be continued, I'll have to go double check that.
To not overstate the point then, at this time, Hiram was a priest.
Yes. I don't know that he ever went on a mission per se.
Yeah, I'm not aware of any mission to go get new converts. This is MD from the future. It's been a couple of days since we recorded this episode, and we did a little bit of research about Hiram. We know that there was a church conference on September 26th of 1830, and at that time he was still listed as a priest. And then, as Searcher mentioned, by June 3rd, 1831, he's listed as an elder. So it appears that sometime between September 26th, 1830, and June 3rd, 1831, Hiram was ordained an elder, but we haven't been able to find any record of when or where that happened. If any of you are able to dig up that information, we'd love to get access to it. As for the missions, once Hiram was ordained a high priest, he almost immediately did serve a few missions, though they were relatively short compared to what we're used to. June 3rd through 5th was when the conference was, when he was made a high priest. And by June 14th, he departed to Jackson County, Missouri, and was there until mid-October. And then he left for about a four-week mission to the West with Orson Hyde, specifically for preaching and baptizing. Then in December, he traveled east with Reynolds Cahoon on a brief mission. In January of 1832, he went on a two-week journey west with Orson Hyde again. Then the summer, he stayed put. November through December of 1832, he served a mission with his brother William Smith. And then March of 1833, he served a two-week mission to the east, part of it with Orson Hyde. And then no more missions that I've been able to find until the Nauvoo era, and he did two brief missions with William Law in 1841 and 1842. So we wanted to make sure that we didn't leave you with inaccurate information, and we'll continue to dig into this and see if we find anything more. Back to the regularly recorded episode.
All right, so let's look at Samuel. For thou art under no condemnation, you've been baptized, and thy calling is to exhortation and to strengthen the church, and thou art not as yet called to preach before the world. So it suggests that at some point he may be called to preach before the world, but he's to exhort and strengthen the church. And I think that word exhort is to the church, right? Preaching is to the church. Exhorting is to the church.
Exhorting is encouraging people to live up to what they've agreed to do. Samuel was a priest at this time and was told, you're not going to go preach. On June 9th, he was ordained an elder and then shortly left on his first mission. So now we've got Father Joseph. What does he say to Father Joseph?
The same thing he says to Samuel, basically, except that he never tells him he's going to go called to preach before the world. You're under no condemnation. You're to exhort, to strengthen the church. That's your duty henceforth and forever. His duty, just like Hiram's, is to the church.
And then we get to the last one, Joseph Knight.
Who had not been baptized.
And he's not told he's under no condemnation.
You're right.
What is he told that he must do? You must take up your cross. You must pray vocally before the world and in secret and in your family and among your friends and in all places. And behold, it is your duty to unite with the true church and give your language to exhortation continually that you may receive the reward of the laborer. He's not told to go preach the gospel as a missionary. He's told to join the church, and he said that that is the reward of the laborer. So again, the labor is our personal coming unto Christ and our personal daily walk with him and then helping those around us to do it.
So this is a very small meeting that took place on April 6th, 1830. Again, not at the Peter Whitmer farm, but at the Smith residence.
And then 2 or 3 days later, Joseph baptized his mother, Lucy Smith, and Sarah Witt Rockwell, who was the mother of Porter Rockwell. And they were the first women to become members of the church. As of April 9th, there were a total of 8 members in the church.
And then I think, MD, you were able to dig up that the next, I don't even want to call it a version, the update of the Articles and Covenants of the Church that Oliver had received were expanded essentially during that next week, right? April 10th or so?
Yeah, so April 10th is when Joseph says that that's when he received the Articles and Covenants of the Church, which we know as Doctrine and Covenants 20. When you look at how it is structured, it does seem to be a compilation of several different revelations, especially in this first part where you have several parts that are ended with amen and they're kind of disjointed. I suspect that this was Joseph getting several different revelations and then putting them all together. Don't know for sure, so I'm not going to stake that as absolute truth. And the other thing I'd just point out is the first documented version of this that we have today was published in 1831. We don't have anything earlier. And Joseph had already made some changes to it by 1831, because he makes reference to deacons, and the office of deacon had not been created in 1830. He mentions bishops. Bishops had not been created in 1830 either. So we don't actually have the original version that Joseph presented to the church in 1830.
It may have been much more along the lines of what Oliver put together that we started this episode out with.
Possible. So, don't know.
Somewhat speculative, but there's not anything really here that would contradict. It's not like this revelation that we know as 20 contradicts what Oliver brought forth. It just expands on it. Again, we just need to recognize that what we have today is the downgraded version that was published in 1835 that includes the change to the baptismal prayer, as well as change to how the sacrament is to be administered. Let's go into section 20. So the first section of 20 talks about the rise of the Church of Christ in these last days being 1,830 years since the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the flesh.
And that first verse is where Talmage came up with the idea that Jesus was born on April 6th. The challenge is that John Whitmer, who was the scribe, used that exact same phraseology on other dates. So on this day, June 7th, being 1,830 years since the coming of our Lord, does that mean Jesus had two birthdays? No, it was just a fancy way of saying 1830.
Exactly.
So to try and read doctrine into the fancy flourish of 19th century English, it's a stretch.
Yeah, the important thing here is that Joseph is identified as the first elder of the church, and Oliver Cowdery as the second elder of the church.
Technically, in 1830, they were identified as an elder of the church, both of them. And it was in 1835 when Joseph added the first and second clarification to it.
Okay, that's good for the gee whiz file there.
But they're also called of God, ordained an apostle of Jesus Christ, both of them.
So we have to make this distinction between apostles that were called in 1835 and apostles who were called before that time period. As we've discussed previously, Oliver gave instruction to the original 12 apostles and said, you've got to be ordained by Christ himself. And we know that in the chamber of Father Whitmer, it was the voice of God himself that commanded Joseph and Oliver to ordain each other. There were spiritual manifestations, divine communications that attended the calling of apostles. When the church was coming forth out of the wilderness, I won't say the fullness was here yet, because I define that as when the Melchizedek priesthood was restored at the Morley Farm in June of 1831. But it's a precursor to that. And clearly, if God has laid his hands upon you, John the Baptist certainly laid his hands upon Joseph and Oliver. And so these amazing things that happened during this time period, just we don't see today, unfortunately. It seems like the meaning of an apostle and an elder in the Church of Christ, as it was back then, is so much more than what we define a church and an elder as today.
Yes and no, because I don't think Joseph as an elder back then was expected to run a multi-billion dollar worldwide corporation.
No, that only happened in Nauvoo with his land speculation and stuff.
Verses 5-12 kind of gives a summary of Joseph Smith, that after he had his manifestation, he received a remission of his sins, and then he got entangled again in the vanities of the world, but he repented, and he had this angel from heaven come down and visit him. And the thing that I notice here is he gave him commandments which inspired him. I don't think I've ever thought about commandments as being inspirational. Just speculating here, I imagine he was given commandments. You are going to rebuild Zion. You are going to do this stuff. And perhaps that's what inspired him. But I normally don't think of thou shalt not kill as inspirational.
But if I reference the 1828 dictionary under commandment, it says a mandate, an order or injunction given by authority, a charge. You shall establish Zion. That's like a mandate or a charge. So I
don't think it's a restriction. I think it's a this is what you're going to do.
We read it as a restriction. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not do that. But it's a positive commandment. Think about it that way.
He goes on, says that the Book of Mormon contains the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and to the Jews also. We got multiple places throughout the Doctrine and Covenants where the Lord testifies that the Book of Mormon contains the fullness of the gospel. He goes on in verse 11 and says the Holy Scriptures are true. You know, as we pointed out previously, there is a lot of doctrine in the modern LDS church that isn't contained in the Book of Mormon or the Bible.
Well, or teachings that contradict the Book of Mormon or the Bible. And the Lord basically says, I'm showing that I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he goes on in verse 13, therefore, having so great witnesses, by them shall the world be judged, by them being the scriptures, even as many as shall hereafter come to a knowledge of this work, and those who receive it in faith and work righteousness shall receive a crown of eternal life. But those who harden their hearts in unbelief and reject it, it shall turn to their own condemnation. MD, we reject the words of Christ. I mean, you can't avoid the idea that we're under condemnation when we have the fullness and we reject it. And the Lord is telling us exactly what the consequences are going to be of our rejection of his words right here.
Wait a minute. I disagree. Just because the Lord said in section 84 that the church is under condemnation and will stay under condemnation doesn't mean that we're actually or ever were under condemnation.
How old were you when Ezra Taft Benson, you know, actually talked about this? We did have a leader of the church who called out the fact that we were under condemnation. And I remember reading somewhere that the people of Deseret Burke were really happy because they sold so many more copies of the Book of Mormon when he told the membership to go read it. All right. Well, we're getting off topic. We could do this all day. So just continuing on, by these things we know that there is a God in heaven who is infinite and eternal. By these things, by these records, by the fullness of the gospel, that he created man, male and female.
Whoa, you skipped.
What did I skip?
You're like a modern Mormon. He's infinite and eternal from everlasting to everlasting, the same unchangeable God. Because I know you believe in a God that progresses and develops and advances. So that's why you just skipped over those words, because they contradict your tradition.
No, I'm just trying to bring this in for a landing without this episode being 2 hours long. You're absolutely right. Again, another witness that God is unchangeable.
He says in verse 19 that he should be the only being whom we should worship. I don't understand why he would restrict us, because we're obviously supposed to worship the prophet. We're supposed to put his picture up in our house, teach our children, and sing songs about him.
I know. I'm hearing the catchy bars of that tune drilled into my head as a young boy. Follow the prophet, follow the prophet. Yes.
But on a serious note, we read here, starting in verse 17, there is a God in heaven, and he created man, and I'm going to substitute human. He created human, male and female, after his own image and in his own likeness, and gave unto them commandments that they should love and serve him, the only true and living God, and that he should be the only being whom they should worship. But by the transgression of these holy laws, man became sensual and devilish and became fallen man. I think this is significant because this totally contradicts what the LDS Temple Endowment teaches about the fall of man. Because this is saying it's by transgressing the commandment to love and serve God and to only worship him that brought about our downfall. Whereas the LDS Temple Endowment says, well, it was really a choice that Eve made, and it was really by disobeying God, she was actually doing what God wanted, and therefore it wasn't really bad, it was actually good. But God's saying, no, they didn't love me. That's what happened in the garden. And that's what caused the fall. And we can see a confirmation of that in Mosiah chapter 16, verses 1 through 5 is the whole thing you should read. But he talks about how the wicked are going to be cast out because they will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord. And they're carnal and they're devilish, and the devil has power over them. Even that old serpent that did beguile our first parents, which was the cause of their fall, which was the cause of all mankind becoming carnal, sensual, devilish, knowing good from evil, subjecting themselves to the devil. Thus all mankind were lost, and behold, they would have been endlessly lost were it not that God redeemed his people from their lost and fallen state. But remember that he that persists in his own carnal nature and goes on in the ways of sin and rebellion against God remains in his fallen state. We're learning here that what happened in the Garden of Eden was an act of rebellion. It was an act of not loving God and not worshiping God, which is significantly different than what the modern LDS church teaches.
You just threw me a curveball here, my friend.
Sorry.
Interesting you should bring that up, MD, because I just had to take a moment or two. We took a time out because I wanted to go to Moses and actually read about the garden. Because again, this cuts against however many decades of indoctrination that we've all experienced in the church. And I wanted to read the text again just to make sure that what you're saying here is not inconsistent with our versions of what happened in the garden, where you know, in Genesis and also in Moses. You know, there's nothing here in Moses that I can see that prevents your interpretation from being true. Essentially, Eve rebelled against God and chose to love Satan, or at least listen to Satan first, and therefore transgressed.
Hearken to his voice instead of the Father's voice.
Correct. Yep. You know, which is the definition of rebellion, right? You're worshiping another god, essentially. All right. Well, you know, I mean, this is just an example of how you have to question everything and look at multiple sources. And when you do, then things become more clear. Great. Thanks. I learned something.
One other thing I'll just point out is verse 20. By transgression of these holy laws, man became sensual and devilish. And today we think of sensual as like having to do with the senses or maybe sexual or something, but it literally just means the opposite of spiritual. So by transgression of these holy laws, man became unspiritual and devilish and became fallen man.
So worldly. Okay. When I hear the word sensual, don't ask me why. It's, you know, the sexy music and or something else goes off in your
red
mind.
Satin sheets.
Yes, exactly. But worldly, right? Unspiritual, temporal, and devilish. This next section is where God talks about himself. In fact, this whole, let's call it a preamble to, you know, the instruction that we get is a teaching of the gospel and about God. Wherefore, the Almighty God gave his only begotten Son. He suffered temptations, but gave no heed unto them. He was crucified, died, and rose again the third day, ascended to heaven to sit down on the right hand of the Father, to reign with almighty power according to the will of the Father, that as many as would believe and be baptized in his holy name and endure in faith to the end should be saved. Again, the simple gospel. Not only those who believed after he came in the meridian of time in the flesh, but those from the beginning. Before he came, who believed in the words of the holy prophets, who spake as they were inspired by the gift of the Holy Ghost, who truly testified of him in all things, should have eternal life, as well as those who should come after, who should believe in the gifts and callings of God by the Holy Ghost, which beareth record of the Father and the Son, which Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one God. So we get this very succinct and direct description of how God will save those who came before Christ, those during the meridian of time when he was here, and those after. He has laid his plan for everybody.
And that leads it into verse 29. All men must repent and believe on the name of Jesus Christ and worship the Father in his name and endure in faith on his name to the end, or they cannot be saved in the kingdom of God. Period.
No password needed. Verse 30 is interesting. And we know that justification through the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is just and true. And we know also that sanctification through the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is just and true to all those who love and serve God with all their mights, minds, and strengths. So let's stop there. I don't know about you, but I equate justification with the preparatory gospel, where you're not necessarily sanctified, but you're justified through belief, but not necessarily sanctified by the power of the Holy Ghost at that point. And that sanctification comes through the power of the Holy Ghost.
Well, so let's go look at the 1828 definitions to start with. It says justification is the remission of sin and absolution from guilt and punishment, or an act of free grace by which God pardons the sinner and accepts him as righteous on account of the atonement of Christ. So justification really seems to be all about forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
Then sanctification is the act of making holy, the act of God's grace by which the affections of men are purified or alienated from sin in the world and exalted to a supreme love to God.
That's so this like is the changing of our heart. Yes. Jinx.
It seems like justification is baptism for remission of sins, and sanctification is the baptism of fire in the Holy Ghost.
Right. Yeah, I totally agree with that. But I don't know that a lot of members make that connection. So I think it's important to point it out. But, you know, after saying this, though, we have verse 32. But there is a possibility that man may fall from grace and depart from the living God. Therefore, let the church take heed and pray always, lest they fall into temptations. Yea, and even let those who are sanctified take heed also.
So wait, someone who's had the baptism of fire and has had their heart purified could still fall?
Absolutely. That's what it says right here, my friend.
That's what it says. Verse 35, we know these things are true, and according to the revelations of John, neither adding to nor diminishing from the prophecy of his book, the Holy Scriptures, or the revelations of God, which shall come hereafter by the gift and power of the Holy Ghost, the voice of God, or the ministering of angels. Now, we can look in the Doctrine and Covenants, and we have some revelations that were given by ministering of angels. Section 27, an angel appears to Joseph and talks to him. D&C 110, several angels show up. We have some that are the voice of God to Joseph, and he writes them down. And we have some that are given by the gift and power of the Holy Ghost. Someone asked me a question, I went and I prayed, and here's the answer. Again, there's this a consistency here. The Doctrine and Covenants actually is what it purports to be.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, so following that very detailed and important preamble, we get into more specifics about how the church is to be run. First off comes the manner of baptism. As we've noted before, we have the commission language, having been commissioned of Jesus Christ, which happened in the 1835 version. That's right here. And then we have the offices in the church that include the elders, priests, teachers, deacons, and members. And so we start off with the elder. And it says very specifically here, an apostle is an elder. So in the church, we've grown up with the idea that the apostleship is the highest priesthood authority in the hierarchy. Brigham Young had to assert that to claim the authority that he did, because he was never ordained a high priest. We've inherited this false tradition that says that the apostleship is the highest. There's nothing higher. And yet it says that an apostle is an elder. It does not say an apostle is a high priest. It says he is an elder. And his calling is to baptize and ordain other elders, priests, teachers, and deacons, to administer bread and wine, the emblems of the flesh and blood of Christ. So let's stop right there, because in the Book of Commandments, the version talks about to administer the flesh and blood of Christ, not what it says here, which is the emblems of the flesh and blood of Christ, which is another testimony of the downgrade right here. Then in verse 41, an elder is to confirm those who are baptized into the church by the laying on of hands for the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost according to the scriptures.
And that is an addition that was made in the 1835 version. And I think that also was an attempt to show the downgrade, because we have verse 43 that says the elder is to confirm the church by the laying on of hands and the giving of the Holy Ghost. But then in 1835, Joseph added verse 41 that says to confirm those who are baptized by the laying on of hands for the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost. He didn't say give them, just lay hands on their head for it.
Just a very rhetorical question here, okay? Because it's talking about an apostle. When do the apostles baptize? When do we ever see the apostles out there baptizing? We do see them doing ordinations, that's true. When do we ever see them administering the bread and wine?
Right.
These really key responsibilities that are supposed to be done by men who have had Christ lay his hands upon their head.
I want to give credit where credit's due. They're really good at verse 44.
Yes, they are. Take the lead of all meetings. But I don't know about 45. The elders are to conduct the meetings as they are led by the Holy Ghost according to the commandments and revelations of God. You know, again, we've pointed out how the Book of Mormon especially talks about how their meetings were conducted by the Spirit. You didn't have assigned talks. You didn't prep for 6 months for what you're going to say in general conference.
I have to give the references. Moroni 6:9. The power of the Holy Ghost led them whether to preach or to exhort or to pray or to supplicate or to sing. Even so, it was done. D&C 46:2. It has always been given to the elders of my church from the beginning and ever shall be to conduct all meetings as they are directed and guided by the Holy Spirit. D&C 84:85, neither take ye thought beforehand what ye shall say, but treasure up in your minds continually the words of life, and it shall be given you in the very hour that portion which shall be needed unto every man. D&C 105:6, speak the thoughts that I shall put into your hearts, and you shall not be confounded before men, for it shall be given you in the very hour, yea, in the very moment what ye shall say. Or you could just spend a couple of months writing multiple revisions.
You know, no correlation committee required, because the Holy Ghost is going to regulate what's going on. So that ends the elder section. We then get to the priests. The priest's duty is to preach. So this is the distinction, right?
Notice the elder is not called to preach.
It says to teach. So the elder teaches. I'm glad you pointed this out. This is really insightful. I would expect no less from you, MD. The priest's duty is to preach, not teach. Well, it does say teach after that.
They do both. So that's another wonky thing with our modern church. The priest is empowered to both preach and to the members and teach non-members.
Expound, exhort, and baptize, and administer the sacrament, and visit the house of each member and exhort them to pray vocally and in secret and attend to all family duties.
Wait a minute. Elders aren't allowed to do that? They're not supposed to home teach?
It doesn't say that. However, it does say to watch over the church. So that's pretty broad. The elders are supposed to watch over the church.
I'll give you some wiggle room, but the explicit visiting every member's house is explicitly called out as a priest function, not an elder function.
And he is to take the lead of meetings when there is no elder present. And I also skipped ordain other priests, teachers, and deacons. But when there is an elder present, he's not to take the lead, basically, in any meetings when there's an elder present. But he can do all the things that he was already assigned to do.
Oh. He can't do everything.
Oh, wait a minute. You're right. He doesn't administer the sacrament when there's an elder present. Oh, my gosh. Only when you line these up side to side did I see that, MD. Thank you. When there's
that's
an elder
a huge
present,
gap.
That's a huge gap in these reformatted scriptures, which make this more clear. I am going to just put a huge asterisk right there, because that is huge. When there's an elder present, the priest is not to administer the sacrament.
By commandment of God. And yet we do the exact opposite today. We say the priest always do it, and the elders are never to administer the sacrament unless the priests aren't available, which is the exact opposite of what God has commanded us here. The priest has no authority to administer the sacrament when an elder is present. And in the 1833 Book of Commandments, this said, but none of these offices is he to do when there is an elder present, but in all cases to assist the elder. So 1833, he was actually not supposed to preach, teach, expound, exhort, or baptize, or administer the sacrament. In 1835, the priest does preach, teach, expound, exhort, and baptize, but he still doesn't get to do the sacrament.
And yet today we devolve that responsibility to the lowest level we possibly can. The most sacred thing that we could do in remembrance of Christ. And again, I have to go back to the fact that today we are only administering the emblems of the flesh and blood of Christ. And in fact, we don't even use the correct emblems because we don't use wine.
Yep. And we don't eat big chunks of bread that fill us up. We just do the little thumbnail size sliver.
Yeah. So, I mean, it just testifies that we're in the wilderness. Thank you for lining these things up in your reformatted scriptures, because there's this big empty line for the priests when an elder is present, you know, on that side of the page, that highlights the fact that they're not to administer the sacrament when there's an elder present.
That's why I lined it up that way, because you never notice the difference until you see them side by side. And then I have a big red underline underlying the blank space.
Yeah. But we don't see it. We don't see this.
Because we don't immerse ourselves in the scriptures like President Nelson has told us to.
Good point, MD. You know, if he has immersed himself in the scriptures, one would think that he would notice this.
Well, there's hope. The restoration's still unfolding. Maybe next week he'll.
God will enlighten him. All right, let's talk about the teacher.
Okay.
Whose duty is to watch over the church always and be with and strengthen them. I mean, I think the fact that it's a calling is a teacher, you know, is a big giveaway to the fact that his responsibility is within the church. See that there is no iniquity in the church, neither hardness with each other, neither lying, backbiting, nor evil speaking. See that the church meet together often, and also see that all members do their duty. And he is to take the lead of meetings in the absence of the elder or priest, and is to be assisted always in all his duties in the church by the deacons if occasion requires. So there's nothing here that talks about the teacher being assigned to prepare the sacrament. I think we could have a discussion about how back in Joseph's day, the women were involved in preparing the sacrament, and nobody had a problem with that. We have just assigned to these lowly teachers the responsibility of preparing the sacrament, even though it's not scriptural at all. Their duty is to the church, and in our minds, we have these 14-year-old boys, when in reality, this should be a male adult who has this responsibility in the church.
Yeah. I did a blog post in December about this, and we have records from the Far West era where the teachers and the deacons were adult men, and they were basically told, you know, elders, when you come visit a branch, you don't get to tell the priests and the teachers how to run the branch. They're in charge. Obviously can't do that today with 14-year-olds. But yeah, that's how far we've gone from what the Lord has commanded.
Yeah.
And I think the next verse is telling about that as well. But neither teachers nor deacons have authority to baptize, administer the sacrament. Wait a minute. Teachers and deacons don't have authority to administer the sacrament?
What's going on in my head is, what's the definition of administer, right? Because in today's church, they don't give the sacramental prayer. But I'm thinking out loud, MD. Administer would be passing the sacrament as well. So you're right. We don't follow the scriptures, plain and simple.
I'll just put it this way. I can see where the priests, by saying the prayer and breaking the bread, are definitely administering the sacrament. So if we're going to argue that the teachers and the deacons are not technically administering the sacrament when they're just passing the bread or preparing it, then why don't we let the girls prepare the sacrament? And why don't we let the girls pass the sacrament? If that's not a priesthood responsibility and it's not part of administering the sacrament, then why are we putting these restrictions on it? And if we say that, no, that is part of administering the sacrament and you have to have priesthood, well, then we're in violation of verse 58.
And in reality, it should be the elders that are administering the sacrament. And if for some reason there's not an elder around, then the priests can step in. But there's nothing that says that the teachers and the deacons have anything to do with the sacrament here in section 20.
Right. Ah, boy. Leading right into verse 60, it starts talking about ordinations. Every elder, priest, teacher, or deacon is to be ordained according to the gifts and callings of God unto him. And he is to be ordained by the power of the priesthood within the man. Oh, no. No, I'm sorry. He is to be ordained by the power of the Holy Ghost, which is in the one who ordains him. Were you ever ordained by the power of the Holy Ghost to a priesthood office?
No, neither do I remember somebody saying a prayer beforehand, which is what the Book of Mormon teaches that we should do prior to ordinations.
Yes.
One doing the ordination is to receive the Holy Ghost through supplicating the Father, and only then do they ordain somebody to a calling. Because the implication here is that whoever's being called is being called by the Spirit according to the gifts that God is looking to grant to that individual.
And this is where we have so dumbed down the gospel of Jesus Christ, because now we say that when a young man turns 14, he is called of God to become a teacher in the Church of Jesus Christ just by turning 14. Whereas in the model you showed, someone has to actually receive inspiration from the Holy Ghost saying, God has actually chosen this person and you're going to ordain him. It's not a right that you get by the calendar. It is when God decides someone is ready for it.
Well, and think about what happened in the early church. An elder would have gone to a particular branch or area and in a meeting was inspired by God to call, you know, so-and-so to be a teacher. And right there in the meeting, they would ordain, you know, they would have a prayer and ordain the person right there in the meeting. It was done through inspiration and revelation from on high to determine, you know, who would receive these callings. I mean, and think about today, you know, even in state conference, you have the sustaining of brethren who've already been ordained. Like you could actually raise your hand and say, nope, I disagree with that. I mean, the guy's already been ordained.
Too late. He's not only been ordained an elder, he's halfway around the globe preaching the gospel now.
Yes. Which actually leads us into this next idea in verse 65. This is the reason why you objected to Nelson becoming the prophet. I think you actually went to a state conference and raised your hand in opposition, MD. You've told the story. No man is to be ordained to any office in this church where there is a regularly organized branch of the same without the vote of that church.
There's a lot of wiggle room in there because it says no person, but it doesn't say no prophet. It just says no person. And it says any office in this church. He didn't specifically say the president of the church. You're making a mountain out of a molehill.
So you're saying that when you objected, you made a mistake? Are you retracting that?
I'm just relaying the counsel that I was given.
Are you serious? Is that the counsel that you were given?
Yeah. No person doesn't mean no person. And any office doesn't mean every office. It just means most offices and most people.
You're so kidding me. Most Your state people, president made that argument to you?
Yeah, right before he raised his hand to the square and said, I sustain my leaders and I don't care what the scriptures say.
Oh, goodness. Oh, wow. I'm speechless. I am so speechless.
That was a defining moment for me when I saw that.
I can imagine it was. Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty clear what the law is here.
I mean, if we're going to talk about just utterly disregarding the counsel of God, let's go to verse 68. The duty of the members after they are received by baptism. The elders or priests are to have a sufficient time to expound all things concerning the Church of Christ to their understanding previous to their partaking of the sacrament and being confirmed by the laying on of hands of the elders, so that all things may be done in order. How much time does the modern LDS Church give a newly baptized member between the time they're baptized and the time they're confirmed?
Sometimes it's 2 seconds. You know, it's come out of the water and lay hands on somebody. Sometimes it's a day. Sometimes it's a week. That's probably as long as it's ever been that I've witnessed, unless somebody has circumstances that mean they can't be confirmed right then and there.
Yeah. I know with children, it's in the same meeting. So they go get dried off. You know, maybe it's 20 minutes. With converts, they like to do the baptism on a Saturday and then the confirmation the following Sunday in church, and then they take the sacrament for the first time, which is exactly what it says not to do. They're supposed to be teaching them the gospel, and the missionaries do discussions after baptism for, you know, another month or so, but we've confirmed them and they're taking the sacrament right away before we've taught them those things. We don't care what the scriptures say. It's like we're defying God and saying, I'm going to do the exact opposite.
Better than you. Yeah.
We know how to run your church better than you do.
Yeah. And then we get the baptismal prayer, which we've already talked about having been commissioned. And then verse 75 talks about the sacrament. It is expedient that the church meet together oft to partake of bread and wine in remembrance of the Lord Jesus, and the elder or priest shall administer it, and after this manner shall he administer it. And then we've got the prayers. But again, we have the elder or priest. Well, it's an elder if an elder's present. It's a priest if there is no elder. But we've interpreted that to be the priest can do it.
And he shall kneel with the church. Not he shall kneel in front of the church. He shall kneel with them.
Yes.
For historical fact, the church knelt during the sacrament until the Utah era. And then as they began building chapels in Utah, they decided they didn't want their chapels looking like Catholic churches with the pews that you can kneel down on. And so they stopped kneeling during the sacrament so that they could have normal pews.
How convenient. I want to see that revelation. You don't need to kneel anymore. Finally, we get this section on the recording the names of members. Verse 80, any member of the Church of Christ transgressing or being overtaken in a fault shall be dealt with as the scriptures direct. What do the scriptures direct on this, MD? I'm sure you've got a few references, knowing how fastidious you are in your preparation here. I've got a few in the back of my head.
Christ said something about if your brother offends you, take him aside and talk to him one by one. And if that doesn't work, then go grab two or three elders and talk to them as a group. Later on, we receive Doctrine and Covenants section 102 that talks about the High Council. And that says that the council is to be divided in half. And half of them are supposed to take the argument of the prosecutor, and the other half are supposed to take the argument of the defendant. And I'm going to be really curious when you publish your book to see if they actually follow the scriptural injunction when they haul you before the High Council.
We'll see. We will see.
You're going to have 6 of the 12 take your side and argue in your defense.
I'm going to ask who drew odd numbers and who drew even numbers. I'm going to have them raise your hand. Which of you drew the even numbers tonight? But the other, and I don't have the reference right in front of me, but, you know, the Lord teaches that if someone's caught in a fault, if they repent, they're to be embraced and not kicked out from the church. And nowhere does he give certain degrees of sins that would tend to suggest that there's a more severe punishment, in air quotes, Because the Lord never talks about punishment for anyone who repents. He just says, if you come unto me and repent, they're to be welcomed back into the church. It's only those who refuse to repent that their names are to be removed, but they're not to be excluded from the meetings.
What about the scripture that says that repentance is easier for those who proactively confess versus those who reactively confess?
Tell me where that is, MD, because I haven't found that scripture yet.
Well, I was hoping you'd point it out to me, because I've been taught that my whole life, but I can't find it anywhere in the scriptures.
Oh, it might be in the miracle of forgiveness. That's scripture, right?
It was scripture until it was no longer scripture.
It may be the mercy of God that somebody points out to you or discovers that, you know, you have a weakness, because it brings you to humility and back to God and repentance. There's no gradation of forgiveness. If you turn to God, you are back on his side.
Yeah, it doesn't really matter what your motivation was. You could either have been convicted by the Spirit or you could have been caught, but God doesn't care about that. If you've repented, you've repented. You're right. Done. Move on.
Yep. And then we're instructed here, continuing on verse 82, to keep a book with the names of the whole church by one of the elders. And if any have been expelled from the church, so that their names may be blotted out of the church record of names. And actually 84, all members removing from the church where they reside, if going to a church where they are not. Okay, so forget that.
No, don't forget it. Don't forget it. I think this is important. Members are moving from where they reside. They're going to a new area. They can take a letter certifying that they're regular members in good standing, which can be signed by any elder or priest if he's personally acquainted with them. Or it may be signed by the teachers or deacons of the church. Hey, 11-year-old boy, come over here. I need you to sign my temple recommend. I'm going to.
Oh, come on. It's not a temple recommend. It's just to say you're in good standing. You can participate and take the sacrament wherever you go. When has that ever been an issue? Well, I've been asked for my recommend. When I went to visit a ward where a baby blessing was happening or exactly. Something like that, the bishop is like, okay, show me your calling card. Let me know that you got a temple recommend. All right, you're good.
That's been my experience. I've never seen any other type of certificate. Maybe there is a form, who knows? But yeah, the temple recommend has always been the substitute for this certificate that can be signed by the deacons.
Which begs the question, when did this whole issue of temple recommends come into existence? And it had to be during Brigham or later.
That's a good question.
Because it certainly wasn't back in Joseph's day. There was no recommend requirement to go to the Kirtland Temple and experience all that happened there. So it had to be a construct of Brigham or John Taylor. Once they started building those temples, then it's like, okay, we got to make sure you're paying your tithing, and we got to make sure that you aren't speaking evil of the Lord's anointed, and we've got to control you by controlling access to the temple. It's kind of a long one here, MD. We're going to stop there, and we'll continue on. We had a couple of other sections we thought we might get through, but we're just not going to get to it. Thank you so much for your research. I mean, I've been distracted on trying to get my book finished, and my work's been pretty crazy these last weeks. But gosh, I appreciate the depth of research you've done. And I've had a few aha moments today, including the fact that priests are not to be blessing the sacrament, something I had never noticed before. But these nuggets just keep showing up, you know, almost every week when we're doing something, there's like this aha moment of, oh my gosh, never realized that before. So I'm glad we can worship together in this format. And again, thanks to our listeners. Appreciate you guys and the comments that we get. Sometimes we get encouraging emails, other times things that challenge us to dig a little deeper. And it's all to the glory of God and ultimately to the establishment of Zion, because I think that's all we're hoping for. So tell us what we're going to be doing next week.
We're just going to continue with the foundation and organization of the church. We just hit the April 6th events this episode, so we'll continue with the April 11th meeting in Fayette, New York, and the revelations that spawned from that. and then the June 9th meeting in Fayette, New York. And that meeting had most of the activities that we associate with the organization of the church that we've been told happened on April 6th. So we'll cover that. And then that leads us into June, which is when Joseph starts on the translation of the Bible. And he received Moses chapter 1 in June. So we'll take a look at that as well and see what message the Lord had for Joseph less than 2 months after he finished the Book of Mormon.
Well, that should be another exciting one. Thanks, everyone. We will catch you next week.